into the book of Acts. You know, China is giving, I think it's in the millions of people access to leave Hong Kong to go to the UK. I doubt that Cedric is on that list. I think he'd like to be, because I know he wants to get out. But the door of opportunity to get out is just about shut. So when you're praying for Cedric, just pray for his ministry, because it's very dangerous. It's going to get worse as the government of China gets more power. So I'm going to backtrack somewhat. We're in chapter 16 from the last time, and remind all of us that the book of Acts is dealing with the power of the Holy Ghost within the apostles and disciples and within the church, the local churches of this first century. And we saw that Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, and jailed and placed into not just the prison, but the inner prison. And then locking their feet into the stocks, which was a measure of torture. So midnight comes around, they are heard singing and praising God. And then an earthquake takes place, shakes the foundation of the prison, but the building or whatever, wherever the prison was, doesn't collapse. And all the jail cells are opened. It sounds like a miraculous earthquake, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like a normal one. It's like the star in the birth of Christ. So the hardened jailer takes out an instrument of death, probably a sword, with which to end his own life, at his own hand rather than to have it taken from him by the Roman government. Because if the jail cells are open, that means prisoners get out. And if prisoners get out, the one who's supposed to have the responsibility to keep them loses his life. So Paul cries out for him not to take his life. And he comes before Paul and Silas. And he asks down here in verse 31, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a question that all of us would like to hear from somebody we're talking to or witnessing to, wouldn't it? You can get them to the place, okay, then what is it that I do to be saved? I think it's the question of questions, really. It's similar to the rich young ruler when he said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The similarities don't prove fact. It's not the same. Because he was looking for works to do. Whereas this man, I don't think he was thinking of anything to do. But if they told him, "Yeah, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, you've got to do this, you've got to keep the ceremonial law, although you're not a Jew, and be circumcised," he probably would have said, "Okay, I'll do that." But they didn't. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then he added, "And thy house." Now, if any of them trusted Christ as Savior by faith, they too could be saved. And that verse is not saying that everybody in his house got saved, that anybody that trusted Christ got saved. And that's the case today as well. It's a whosoever salvation. And the people that we have coming to church, people we have watching, if any of them are lost, they had the opportunity to be saved because Christ died for them and he was buried for them and he rose again the third day for them, and they have the opportunity to have the same thing that we have, saved by grace through faith, but they have to avail themselves of that opportunity. So that takes us up to this point. Romans chapter 10 verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It goes hand in hand with this. Why do we complicate it? Not we necessarily, but why does man complicate this? Why does he make it something that it's not? In order to draw something that's just not there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believe obviously takes in trust and confidence. It takes in the blood incorporated in the death. I mean, all of those things are there that you can't do anything to be saved because he did it all. And yet, there it is. And this man didn't say, well, you know, but somebody else told me this or somebody else told me that. No, likely nobody ever told him anything. So, verse 32, 16:32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So, I don't know if that's right then or a little bit later. But it's nevertheless, I gather that the house is right next to the jail. Because the jailer could not let them go. So Paul and Silas give the opportunity to give the whole household the gospel. I like those opportunities whenever they happen. And really, you look at it, it's an astounding scene in the middle of the night. So two horribly beaten missionaries speaking forth the glorious gospel of Christ and the whole house listening. And one by one, they would respond in belief, but we don't know that it was all of them. All right, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Do you notice anything different about the jailer? Jailers were hardened people, cruel. And now all of a sudden, from the brutality and the coarse language, obviously, that he used in his course of life, is all different. There's a display of brotherly love and compassion, something he never even knew anything about before. The dried blood was being cleansed. Great care was taken. He might not be able to set them free, but he sure could ease the pain. So before a person goes off on some agenda defending opposing personal beliefs, try to remember and understand that the results of salvation are important to knowing whether we're saved or not. If 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true, and it is, then he became a new creation in Christ. And suddenly, there were new things. Nobody taught him, nobody told him to be compassionate toward Paul and Silas. And before, I don't believe you would have any of that. It's, oh well, you know, you got what you deserved. Paul believed that they were saved, and as a result, baptized them that night. Where he baptized them, we're not told. So, you can use your imagination, or you can just take the word of God, say, okay, he baptized them. There had to be water there somewhere. And they couldn't leave the prison, I don't believe, and go down by the river. That would be nice. But I don't think that would sit too well. So this little piece at the end of verse 33 is very, very interesting. We've come up with some very interesting teachings. And it says, he washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. There's this thing called household baptism, which supports infant baptism. So, I was sprinkled as a baby. How old I was, I don't remember. I don't remember if I screamed or what I did, but I remember they told me that I was baptized. And as a result of that, I became a believer, a Christian. It's very strange. And then I lived to be 13 years old. And then suddenly, through the church, I became an unbeliever. And so I had to go for 2 years of study of the doctrines of the church. And if I did well on their final test, I got to take the Lord's Supper. And by taking the Lord's Supper, then I became a Christian again. All of that was false. Every single bit of it was false. And so the time I met Linda, even though I was an agnostic and didn't want anything to do with anything, if she had asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I would have said yes. She didn't. She said, "Are you saved?" And that's what went right over my head, because I never heard that word before. And so it opened the door. So here's what we do with infant baptism. If you believe that, have you forgotten that the youngest person in that household where Paul and Silas was 20 years old? Have you forgotten that? Go ahead, ask me. Where do you find that? Nobody want to take me on? Go ahead. Where do I find it? Same place you find infant baptism. It's not there. It's just not there. So you're making something up. You're creating something out of nothing. So in verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Verse 34 shows us that those baptized had believed first. And Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls were saved, and then they were baptized in verse 41. It believed baptism. And of course, the baptism is by immersion. It has nothing to do with being saved. Okay, 35. I'll read through the end of the chapter and I'll go back into it. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent and the sergeants, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told those words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Okay, in verse 37, there were strict penalties for those who treated Roman citizens unjustly. And it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen without a court hearing where he could at least say something about what he was being beaten for. Similar to our country. All right, in verses 39 and 14, you know, he says, "You're going to have to come and get it, you know, and get us." But he doesn't leave. And he just moves over to Lydia's place, probably to protect them from future harm. And then in verse 40, we see that he leaves. So, a kind of a calm ending to a rough start there in chapter 16. From seeing Lydia and her household come to know the Lord, the demon-possessed girl and cast into prison and beaten, and then seeing the jailer saved and his household, and then going back and fellowshipping with Lydia. Okay, and now they move on. Acts chapter 17. More trials, more testings, more blessings, and more power. Verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis," that's a 33-mile walk, "and Apollonia, another 30 miles, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Thessalonica is somewhere around 37 miles. So we're looking approximately 100 miles away, walking. I'm sure it's the same distance by donkey or whatever. So Thessalonica was founded by a Roman general called Cassander from the studies in Daniel, one of the four generals who took the Grecian Empire after Alexander, named his wife after Alexander's stepsister. So there was a synagogue there. Okay, from chapter 16, what does that tell you? They were meeting by the river. Why did they meet by the river? Because there were not 10 men. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. So this, they know that this has most, that's the only case where there wasn't any. So you know that all the ones from here out and before, they had at least 10 men. So in most cases, Paul would enter into a city and go to the synagogue first. He would find common ground there. He was Jewish. They were Jewish. They were Gentile proselytes, but primarily Jewish. And they had the knowledge of the one true and living God, though they were all still in Judaism and therefore lost. So here in this common ground, he was able to take them with scriptures that they knew and move them to the gospel through the Old Testament. In verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Three Sabbath days. In other words, his band of workers and he were there just shy of a month. Three Sabbath days. Now, keep that in mind when you read the doctrines and issues involved in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He may have been there longer in another time we don't know about, but when you get into the things that are found in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's an enormous amount of material that he covered with them in 3 weeks' time. Probably more, but we're told 3 weeks. And he used the scriptures. Now, what did he have? We know he had the Old Testament. We don't know if he had any writings of the New Testament yet. He may have, but he used the Old Testament to show who Christ was, what he came to do, that he died, and that he was resurrected. Now, how many of us are familiar with any of those scriptures? There is a seminary in Indiana that refuses to believe that the resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a Calvinist school. And so the fellow that told me this was there, and so he had to do his doctorate, and the other fellow did his doctorate, and he did his doctorate on the resurrection in the Old Testament. Verse after verse proved it, and they failed him. The system was more important than the scriptures, and you never want to come to that place. If we're going to do systems and systematic things, we've got to make sure they align with scripture. And if it means you've got a strong gulp, then you take a strong gulp inside with the scriptures, because that's important. And verse 4, we open the window a little bit here to see the results. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Some believed. And in believing, they associated themselves with Paul and Silas. Of the Greeks, Jewish proselytes, they would go and they had to sit in the back. And they were there for whatever reason, but they were Jewish proselytes. What does it say? A great multitude. and of the chief women, not a few. So there's a lot of people. This was a mammoth synagogue. This was probably bigger than what we have here, easily, in a synagogue. And so you see the simplicity of the truth of the gospel and people reacting to it. So go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we get a little glimpse here of what took place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look here in verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Let's stop there. You notice that they turned to God from idols. Do you know there's a system today that says you must turn from idols to God? How do you turn from idols if you're not saved? You need to turn to the Lord first. Then it becomes a whole lot easier to turn from idols when you know the truth. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So he's telling us what he was doing there, what he gave out, what happened. And then in chapter 2, look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because that when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the church, the local church at Thessalonica, had a solid foundation built on the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sorry, not in the apologetic mood, I'm sorry most churches today are not built on the scriptures. Many times they'll use it as needful or necessary. But it's built on agendas. It's built on systems. It's built on what people started 100 years ago. And I remember, and I'm just using myself because it was easy to pick this up. So there was a podium over here, and there was a podium over here. I never could figure out why there were two. And there was only one guy ever talking. And he was, on that side he would do some things, and on this side he'd do some things. And on one side he would open the Bible and he would read a verse. And that's the last you ever heard of it. Nobody ever knew what it was, where it was. And then he went there and then he gave his social agenda. And so you came in with nothing and you left with nothing. So you weren't disappointed because you didn't know how to be disappointed. You weren't challenged. You weren't enlightened. You just came, gave your money, I guess, and you went out. I don't know that anybody ever said, boy, this was really great today, wasn't it? How could it be great? There was nothing that went on. You could do virtual just as easy and come away the same way. So can you imagine how verse 4 and verse 5, how this went over in the rulership of the synagogue? With Jews who weren't about to believe what Paul was saying, it did not sit well. Okay, so then we come down to verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. So resentment blossomed into hatred, and they accused Paul and Silas, basically as trying to steal the sheep. And you think it through. They're there, people are believing. They're going to leave, they're going to go in a place where the word is being preached, What are you doing? You can't come in here and do that. And it creates chaos in the city. These were people that did not want to believe, and they didn't want anyone else to believe. That the agenda of Judaism was set. There were no alternatives. Remember, you had paganism, you had heathenism, and now you've got so-called competition. You have biblical Christianity. And they didn't know what to do with that, but they knew they didn't want anything to do with it, so they get some professional agitators, people who just hung out and did nothing, but they're ready to create trouble if you give them the right amount of money, and a mob mindset ensues. So they arrive at Jason's home, because he's the host here in Thessalonica. Okay, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So since Paul and Silas aren't there, and some of the others that are with him, now he has to face the government, Jason does. And these unbelievers, you see they accuse them of turning the world upside down. It's no different now. The accusations are, you're legalistic, you're fanatical, you are extremist, you are homophobes, you are Islamophobes, you are narrow-minded, you deal with hate speech, you're a cult. And they rejected the word that was turning the world right side up through the gospel. The world was already upside down. They were turning it right. Very soon, there's coming a man who will take the final step and outlaw everything in connection with God and God's word while bowing to the Antichrist as God. Go figure. You have the world upside down, the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, you have Pentecost, you have the early church, they're going out and they're turning the upside down world right, and now we've come to the place before the end of the age, and we're going to get man to turn the world back upside down in order to get the Antichrist in. It's amazing, just amazing. Verse 7. And they accused them, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And by the way, most of the time you look and you look at verse 6, and I've heard that said they've turned the world upside down, they spread the gospel all over the world. That too, I think, could be involved in that. But now we've got in verse 7, they're accused of being political revolutionaries. You know that it was treason to hold anyone other than Caesar as God or king. So to hold the Lord Jesus Christ up as king would be treason to Caesar. And in verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. So the instigators weren't there. The government releases Jason and the others back home. The crowd breaks up. What do you think might have happened if Paul and Silas were there? Probably the same thing in Philippi, or worse. Maybe even kill them at that point. But nevertheless, okay, we're going to continue that. But I want to ask you a question, and then we'll end there. Think of all the chapters we've looked at, 1 through 16, now beginning in verse 17. What would you describe, what word would you describe those chapters as, if you could put them all into one? Apart from the obvious, the power of the Holy Ghost, and that's four words. How would you describe the book of Acts? It's certainly not, it's not a doctrinal question. What? No, I can't interpret that one. What'd you say? Could be. All right. Yeah. What? Yeah. Brother Bob. Yeah. Okay. Let me change the subject then. How would you describe our days? The day in which we live. One word. Huh? What did he say? What'd you say? Evangelistic? Tumultuous. Okay. Yeah. Everywhere Paul went, he created, he hit the nerve, he hit the quick of the heart. I mean, he nailed it. And they were, anything else? I look and I say, it was exciting. It was exciting to be, you know, I would love to be with, no, I wouldn't love to be stoned. I wouldn't have loved all the things he went through, but it was exciting. And these people that went through this, and they write these letters, and you see of what things happened, it was an exciting time. There, really, the Holy Ghost was moving. And the people were moving. And they didn't know anything else. There was no other things crowding in. And then, of course, as we go on, you see things begin to crowd in. But it was a fantastic time to be alive. A very dangerous and tumultuous. A time of faith, a time of evangelism, all of those things together. And still, you've got to remember, when you read this book, you can't exclude the Holy Spirit. Because none of these things would have worked out that way. Even the bad things. So we look and say, these are bad things. But look how the Holy Spirit turned them to his advantage, to Paul's advantage, or Silas. Remember in Acts 16, they wanted to go. Where did they want to go? They wanted to go to Troas. Or then they wanted to go somewhere else. And the Holy Spirit said, no. And that was a time when men listened to the Holy Spirit. And so they waited, and then the voice came, come over here from Macedonia. And they listened, they obeyed that. Then you have Lydia, then you have the jailer. And it's just an exciting time. I believe the Holy Spirit still speaks to us inside from Scripture. I believe he encourages us to do things that normally it's a lot easier not to do. Move us not to do things that we should be doing. And I don't know that we're listening. He's not speaking audibly. He's speaking still small voice, but he's speaking through the Word. And when you know the Word and you can put what's going on and the conviction that occurs, then react to the conviction. Don't just overlook it and think, oh, I'm just being emotional. No, he's still at work. And it would be great if our dealings here in these closing age was as exciting as the early church. And things began to happen because we were doing things and we weren't standing back and trying to skirt the fence on this side and that side and this side and that side. Then we're just going to go right down the middle with the Word of God. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll close and glad to stay around fellowship if you like. Father, we come before you as your children through faith in Christ. We profess to be saved. I pray that we are. I pray that those who are watching tonight as well. And I would like to look at these passages that we read, very historical in nature. We can draw doctrine out of it, but we can draw the practical out of it as well. And there are great differences, but the same Holy Spirit. And we're told about the last days and the apathy and the discontent. But we don't have to go there. We don't have to become involved with that. What difference could we make if we were a people that were really set on fire for you? We lived for you. We sought you. We gave out your word. People knew who we were, not just by what we said, but what we did as well. And that it was not a convenience thing. We knew the cost, that there would be persecution. But I thought that you said in Peter, happy are ye when you're blamed of things that you didn't do. And these things are happening because of the cause of Christ. I hope we haven't lost that. I hope we haven't come to the place where that's like a foreign language. So speak to our hearts here tonight through this and throughout the remainder of the week. I pray that you would continue to use us in whatever capacity we can be used, and that we would be found faithful. We look forward to Sunday, and we ask that we'd be busy trying to not only win people to Christ, but bring visitors with us as well. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.